Well, if you were here last week, then I hope that you'll have recognized the description of faith that I gave to the children. As that faculty, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1 puts it, which is that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That is, faith is that faculty, that ability, that, ability is no better word for it, really, that thing by which we can be certain of what God has said and therefore act upon it. Faith is the means that we have to do that. Rather like hearing, we can appreciate and understand and enjoy and act upon music and sounds and so on. So faith is that faculty, that ability, which gives us the ability to see with our inward eyes what our physical eyes cannot at the moment see. And to do, to act on what God has said, even though, in fact, there seems to be no other rhyme nor reason for doing it. Faith is that ability, which means we can put it into practice. And as the writer to the Hebrews takes us, having introduced this idea of faith at the beginning of chapter 11, as he takes us through these multiple examples of faith, his whole goal in doing so, as he has finished chapter 10 and so on, is to convince his readers, and in this case by the Holy Spirit, to convince us that actually this whole message of the gospel, this whole idea of Jesus having died and risen again, this whole concept of the fact that there are no other ways to God, may be something that we can grasp and hold on to and with absolute confidence cling to on the way forwards. And he's giving us these examples so that we will be even more convinced than we were when we began the chapter that faith is a good thing to have and to put into practice. And first of all, he wants us to understand by the example that he's giving us that it is by faith that God's men, that is, the people of God, obeyed in the past. By faith, God's men obeyed. You see, this faculty called faith was what made Abraham, as he then was, Abraham as he became, give up everything and go to a place that he had neither known nor seen. So verse 8, he introduces it in this way. And by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Now, we've covered this fairly recently on Sunday evenings, but let me summarize it for you in this way. And that is to say that even in these days, with all the communications and the astonishing way that we can stand in the middle of a desert, in the middle of nowhere, as it were, in Kabul, in Afghanistan, and with a mobile telephone communicate with somebody standing in Chippenham or on Salisbury Plain, assuming you're in one of the non-black spots on Salisbury Plain, you can communicate with on Salisbury Plain. And it can be live communication. And yet the idea of giving up what we currently experience, to give up home and family and friends and neighbours, even today, with all of our modern communications, as I've just described, and to go to somewhere else is a very big step, isn't it? Even for us today, it's a very big step. Even with video conferencing and the internet and the TV and all the rest of it, it is a big step. For Abraham, then an older man, way back in Genesis 12. It was a massive thing to do. So the first Christian martyr, Stephen, describes what he did in this way. Turn back to Acts chapter 7 and verse 2. And Stephen, just before he is stoned for his testimony in the Lord Jesus, page 773. Or 772, says to his prosecutors, brothers and fathers, Acts chapter 7 verse 2, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, and after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at the time Abraham had no child. You can tell, says the writer to the Hebrews, that Abraham had this thing called faith because he did what God told him to do. He acted on what he had been told. Remember the definition which must carry us through the whole of this chapter, and which the writer to the Hebrews and God who's inspiring him wants us to understand as that which we must follow. The definition is, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. There is Abraham, comfortable amongst his own people, the people that he'd been brought up with. You know how it is when you're a kid and you're familiar with the landscape around you? And the roads on which you travel down are familiar to you. The school, the street, the next door neighbour, the field in which you play and so on. It's all familiar. It's difficult to consider as a child leaving the familiar. Now, most of us here today are not living anywhere near where we were born, I suspect. Some are, I know, but most are not. But actually it was a big thing to leave home, wasn't it? A big thing to leave friends and family and so on. For Abraham, it was a one-off, final, permanent thing. He never went back. And he didn't know where he was going. We know that he had faith because Abraham did as he was told. Notice that he did as he was told, going somewhere that he had no idea of where he was going. In fact, God says to him, as you see Stephen has told us, "Go to the land I will show you." He'd never seen it before. There were no postcards, no pictures, no opportunity for him to research it. And there's something vital that we understand given to us in the detail of verse 8, again, of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Stephen makes the point well, that as God first approached Abraham in Ur of the Chaldeans, in a desert, with all of his familiar places and all of his friends and all of his family and all of the people that he knew and the place in which he'd grown up, all of that around him, as far as he was concerned, that was really all there was to the world. As God spoke to him and said, "Get up and leave," not only did he go to somewhere that he didn't know, but he went without the assurance that he would ever get any kind of inheritance there. God has not, when he called him, given him an inheritance to inherit. God simply told him to go to the land he would be shown. And indeed, if you follow the storyline of Genesis through, it's not until the end of chapter 13, after he'd been living in the land for some time, and then gone out to Egypt, and then come back again to the land of Canaan. It's not until all of that has been undertaken, and Lot has gone to live with the Sodomites, and been taken away, and Abraham's rescued him, and brought him back. So it's been 14 years or so living in the promised land. It's not until he's been there all that time that finally God says to him at the end of chapter 13, "Hey, this promised land I'm going to give you as an inheritance." So Abraham, right at the beginning in Genesis 12, and the writer of the Hebrews wants us to grasp this, is told by God to get up and leave the familiar and leave his family and go simply on the promise that God would show him the land. No inheritance. No other promise other than God's blessing at this point. Simply to go. Here is a man of faith. And verse 9 tells us he made his home, by faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. What was it made him leave his homeland and all that was familiar? Well, obviously, it was faith. This faculty which gives us the ability to hear and obey what otherwise we would not. What was it that made Isaac stay there? Even though his wife Rebekah was from his father's homeland, if you follow the story through. Well, it was faith in what God had said. What was it made Jacob go back there, even after he got so well back with his uncle Laban at Haran? The answer? It was faith in what God had said. These men had faith. They had that faculty, that ability, like hearing good music gives us the ability to be moved and appreciate and so on. So these men had the ability, that faculty, which meant not only could they hear what God said, but they had the ability to act upon it and to see what otherwise they couldn't see. The promise. You know, for you and me living in what is really an apparently advanced culture, you have to say that there doesn't seem to be very much need for this faculty called faith, does there? I mean, think about the world in which we live for a moment and what life is like. What a contrast it is with the life that they lived. I mean, they didn't get up in the morning and to go to the fridge and open it and find milk bottles stacked there. Maybe you did because you're not organized, but you know what I mean. When they got up in the morning, if they wanted to eat, they had to have grown it the previous year. They had to grind it with their hands. They have to go to a well or a stream or whatever it is and fetch water and so on and so on. And literally, life is all about living cheek by jowl. And what you produce is what you eat, and if you don't produce, you don't eat. They needed faith simply to survive. You and I seem not to need faith to survive, do we? And if you and I were ever called to go somewhere, to move somewhere, then I guess we would probably have heard of where it is we're going to look at, we're going to move to. And certainly we'd be able to look it up on the map. If it was in the UK, Ordnance Survey would have organized the street address for you. And if not, then you'd certainly be able to look it up on a broader map. Maybe you'd look it up on the internet. Perhaps you go to the library, borrow a book out. Research the country, research the area if you were a real swot and prepare in advance. We don't run the risks that they run that apparently require faith. Or maybe we do, actually. It is relative, isn't it? The need for confidence as life progresses. And even perhaps as we've read through this letter to the Hebrews, again and again we've been presented with the fact that Jesus is the way, the rescuer, the King, who died to save us and trucks no competition. And he commands our obedience to him as our Saviour and Lord. And he died for us and rose again from the dead. And he wants us, insists that we obey him as our Saviour and Lord. How can we do that if not by faith? And how can we use that faith to do exactly what he says? We must have faith to be Christians. We must have faith to take this Bible seriously. And whilst we're very unlikely, I'm sure, to be commanded by him to leave our home and family and so on, to go to a land that God will show us, yet for Nick and Sheila, who are going to be here this evening, telling us about what they did in South Africa, that's precisely what happened. So why did these people live like this? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in such a temporary way? Why live in tents and move around and never really settle? Why always be a stranger as they were when they could happily have bought some land and so on? Well, verse 10 tells us very clearly they did all this. They lived in tents. They acted as strangers because he was looking, this is Abraham, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Abraham and his sons were aliens and strangers because they were looking by faith for a city far more permanent than anything mankind could ever conceive. The one thing you know about a tent when you put it up, if you've ever been camping, is that it doesn't have any foundations, does it? Oh, you try to put foundations into it by putting in the tent poles and the various pegs around. But in reality, the foundations are never deeper than that. But it's only founded on turf usually anyway, unless you've got those special piercing ones that go a little bit deeper. But even so, there's no foundation to a tent. And when the storm comes and life hits as it does, then actually the tent will ultimately be blown away. I wonder how many times Abraham and his sons saw their tents blown away. Maybe they were experts. But what a contrast with what they were looking forward to. Tents rot, don't they? Tents are temporary. Tents ultimately get moved on. Abraham and his sons remained in tents as aliens and strangers because they were looking for a city with the best architect, the best designer, the best foundations that could ever be. What more permanent foundations could there be than God's foundations? What skill could ever exceed God's building? Of course, none. By faith, God's men obeyed because they believed what he said and were looking forward to what he'd promised. By faith, they were looking forward to this city, this great city, and therefore by faith they obeyed him. Which leads us on to verse 11 and following. That is to say that by faith, God's men not only obeyed blindly, because it wasn't blind, by faith, God's men obeyed and they trusted what he said. Verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, we're told, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Now, I know that around the room there are various translations of the New Testament, and some of you are using the International, one or two, the New American Standard, or a few, one or two other translations. And let me say that some of you at least will have something different to what I've just read out. And I want to highlight to you that the translation of the verse, this particular verse, has proved to be profoundly difficult over the years. Some of you will have Sarah as the subject of the verse. Am I right?
Yes, I've got the authorized.
Totally different. Totally different, Meg. No, that's exactly right. And in fact, you will have something that says something like, by faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive. That's right. And others will have, if you're using the International, Abraham as the subject. Why is it all complicated? What's it talking about? Well, actually, I've researched this and researched it and researched it and researched it, and the answer is the theologians can't properly agree on it. And it all rides on two or three verbs that I'm not going to go into the detail of. But whatever is intended, not because it's the NIV, but because the balance is cut with it. The NIV is probably the right translation to include both of them. Because at this point he's not talking about whether it was Sarah given the ability to conceive or Abraham given the ability to father. He's talking about what it is to have faith and what happens as a result of it. Here they are in their 190th year. 100 in Abraham's case and 90th in Sarah's case. And whichever one of them it is, and let's face it, to have a baby, it had to be both of them. The point is that having been enabled to go so far as the land of Canaan, which they did not own, they were given the ability to trust the Lord to bless them with blessings that they could not see. So Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. They, between them, ultimately, even though Sarah laughed initially, she laughed with joy at the end. Between them, they believed the Lord when he said they would have a baby in their old age. And they were able to see Isaac, the miracle boy, grow and have children of his own. And be blessed and himself fulfill God's promises, all because they had this thing called faith, with which they heard God's word and acted on it. They were barren. They had no children. And God said, you're going to have a baby. And Abraham took God at his word. And Sarah tried all sorts of different means to make sure Abraham had a baby. But ultimately, they had a baby. Faith was that faculty, which means they could hear what God said, and even though they couldn't see a baby, and even though it seemed to be completely impossible to them, they could take God at his word and envisage a baby in their mind's eye, maybe, and get on. And they had a baby by a miracle. And the results changed history, even for you and me. For the baby that they had was a miracle baby who would himself would have a miracle baby who himself would, and so on and so on and so on, until ultimately the Lord Jesus was born. Abraham considered the certainty of God's word far outweighed all the other possibilities that were presented. You could have seen Abraham saying to God, "How completely ridiculous. My wife is in her 90s. I'm 100. Come on." But he doesn't. He has faith. He believed God, and God credited that belief to him as righteousness. He used this faculty, this hearing ability, and put into practice what God said. And so, verse 12 tells us, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and as countless as the sand on the seashore. By faith, God's men obeyed him. And by faith, God's men trusted. Again, I say, as you and I, if you've been here a few weeks, read through this letter to the Hebrews. Again and again we have been presented with the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, the rescuer. No other way to God. And he commands our obedience to him as Savior and Lord. And he demands our trust in his great salvation and his love. Following him might be a risk. The challenge of the passage for you and me this morning, again and again, is to say, am I willing to have faith in Jesus who has done so much for me? That's why the writer to the Hebrews has put this passage here, and he develops it, as we'll see in the next few weeks. But I want us to develop it right now and ground it in our experience and take the challenge and say, do I act on what God says? Even when, as I'm reading through the Bible in my quiet time, and I hope you read the Bible every day, as I'm reading through the Bible in my quiet time, as I'm hearing it preached here on a Sunday, as I'm encountering it, as I'm speaking to God in prayer, as I'm hearing him speak to me through the pages of his book, as the Holy Spirit gives me understanding from what he's written, do I simply let it gloss over me, or do I take seriously and say, I must obey this? I must trust him in the big decisions and in the little ones. By faith, God's men obeyed. And by faith, God's men trusted. And by faith, the last part of the passage, God's men lived and died. Verse 13, let's just pick it up together. All these people, says the writer, were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. And as you read the lives of these people, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, and we've been studying on Sunday evenings, haven't we, all of these, but indeed all the people of the Old Testament, though especially these, they stated that they were aliens and strangers on earth. So Abraham, as Sarah dies, approaches the Hittites in whose land he is living, desperate for some burial ground to bury her, and he says to them in chapter 23 of Genesis, I am an alien and a stranger among you. He's lived there for years. But he says, I don't belong here. I'm an alien and a stranger among you. At the end of Genesis, Jacob, as he approaches Pharaoh, that his son Joseph has given him the opportunity to meet, speaks not of his life, but speaks by saying, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, but they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Why can they speak that way when they've lived all their lives, more or less, in the same land, in the same place? They would have belonged. They could easily have interacted with the tribes around them. They could have intermarried, and the families could have got all connected, and everybody could have been happy together. Why do they treat themselves? Why do they treat the land in which they're living as if they are aliens and strangers there? Why don't they just make themselves comfortable? I mean, let's face it, they were rich enough, weren't they? Abraham was a great prince. Jacob had so much that his father, as we'll see this evening, his brother Esau, who also had a huge amount, couldn't live in the same land because between them the land couldn't sustain all their flocks and herds. These are not poor people. They're not people who are pathetically saying, oh, I'm going to make myself an alien and a stranger here. Why do they treat the land, why do they treat their lives that way? Why think you're only temporary in the land in which you're living? Well, verse 14 tells us, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Remember, when Abraham sent his servant back to Haran to get a wife for Isaac, Abraham was absolutely clear that Isaac must not go back there. Here he was living as an alien and a stranger in the world, in the land of Canaan, but Haran is no longer home. Don't take Isaac back there, he says. And as Jacob left his father Isaac to spend some time with his uncle back in Haran, yet you see God promising him in Genesis chapter 28, I will bring you back to this land in which your fathers have lived as aliens and strangers, in which you will live as an alien and stranger. And Jacob doesn't say, come off it, Lord. I don't want to come back here to live as an alien and a stranger. I'd rather live in Haran with my uncles and aunts and all the rest of it and make my home there. No, he can't wait to come back. These people could have made life so much easier for themselves and just gone back to their ancestral home. But they chose to stay, and they chose to say and to live as strangers. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Why did they act like that? And for you and me, we live in brick houses, most of us, I think, don't we? Brick-built houses. And we're integrated into the local community, maybe not enough. But as much as we can, we have the shops that we buy things at. We, you know, where you buy a paper, hopefully they say good morning to you. And if not, try to buy the paper in the same place so that one day you might get the opportunity to give a Christian leaflet across across the counter to the person that you're meeting regularly. But we're part and parcel of this place called Chippenham, aren't we? This is home. This is where we belong. But actually, the challenge is verse 16. They lived in the same place. They were called great princes in the land in which they live, but they called themselves aliens and strangers because they were looking for a country of their own. Verse 16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And they lived the whole of their lives knowing that they would not see the land in which they lived be theirs. Abraham lived the whole of his life in a tent as an alien and a stranger, knowing that he would die in a tent. And Isaac did the same. And Jacob, after a little wobbly patch just after he came back, basically did the same. And the land in which they were living was simply an object lesson in seeing the promise of God had given them of a well-founded and wonderful country. And they lived and they died looking towards it. And as God sees their lives and sees them thinking of themselves as temporary, he says, I'm not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared a city for them. Think of your knowledge of the Old Testament. And how does God introduce himself again and again? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In fact, if you sit down and do the statistics, and this is, don't do this unless you're really desperate. I've got a computer that does it, so that's fine. I can do it easily. Jacob, who had the little wobbly patch where he did build something just for a minute and then gave it all up and went back to being a temporary stranger. You know, in fact, God introduces himself as the God of Jacob more than the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you read through the letter to the Hebrews, and again, it tells us that Jesus is the way and the rescuer and the King who died to save us and trucks no competition. And he commands our obedience to him as Saviour and Lord. And he demands our trust in his great salvation and love. And he wants us to live our lives here, regarding here as aliens and strangers, by our faith in him. It is a relatively easier thing for us in the UK in the 21st century to do these things at minimal cost, isn't it? By becoming a Christian in Chippenham at the moment, you don't fear for your life most of the time. Not as these people did, and certainly not as the early Christians did, or certainly not perhaps as some Christians elsewhere in the world do today. But you see, the problem is, the challenge is, the reason the writer to the Hebrews is writing this verse, these verses as he does. Do you remember towards the end of chapter 10, he's told the people that he's writing to that once upon a time they had to suffer for the gospel, they're not suffering now. He's urging them to keep going. He's taking you and me, and we're not, praise God, suffering for the gospel. But therefore, to become Christians, to stay having faith in Jesus, to put him as Lord and Saviour and King and first all the time, the problem is that you and I have so much more to give up in terms of our rule of our wealth, in terms of our love of ourselves, in terms of our pride in our achievements, which we must, and if we're men and women of faith, we must give all credit to God. But more than that, as we live in our brick-built homes, and we drive in our safety cage cars, and we eat our sanitized food with even a sell-by date on jam these days, it seems a million miles away to live our lives as aliens and strangers and to look for a city to come. But that is what the gospel is all about. How much of a reality to you and me is Genesis chapter 21? Just turn with me to it as we close. Sorry, Revelation 21, forgive me. Totally the wrong end of the Bible. Where John is given this great vision by faith of what is to come, he says in right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been looking forward to, a city with whose architect and builder is God, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I'm making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" When you read those words, is there a part of you that says, "Great, I'm looking forward to living for, I'm a citizen of that new Jerusalem, and in future when anybody asks me actually where home is, I will, if I can be so bold and not completely convince them that I'm a nutcase, I will say to them, actually, well, I'm a British citizen, but I'm a citizen of a better country by far." Or is there a part of each one of us that as we read that says, "Oh dear, I don't want him to make it new, I'm quite happy as I am. I don't want to lose what I've got, I'm enjoying it. I don't want to lose my achievements, my prowess, my standing, my abilities, my opportunities. by faith. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the rest, for all that they had, lived on purpose as aliens and strangers, looking forward to this new city that is to come. By faith, you and I, this morning and tomorrow and the next day, and as the time passes, are called not necessarily to give up our brick-built homes and all the rest of it, but to live in them with a